The following message, chapter 4, paragraphs 2 and 3, Creation of Man and Woman, Man's Blessed State in Eden, is the 37th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, July 27, 2008, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now let us turn in our copy of the confession to chapter 4, as we did last Lord's Day, so we come tonight to the subject of creation. I was reflecting today just on the unusual time at which we live. I don't know if these kind of things interest you, to consider where you live in history as compared to other generations and the things that they experienced and the things that were taking place within the ranks of culture and society and even the church. But we live in a very unusual age. 200 years ago, were you to go into any of the major universities in the Western world, those universities, for the most part, would have been bastions of truth. Not in every case, but there would have been a framework present in those universities in which the truth, as we understand it from God's Word, would have been welcome and indeed would have been the given for the beginning of the study of every subject. We live in a very different age, don't we? Over the last 200 years, those who have denied the truth as it is revealed in Scripture, and especially those who have and do deny the doctrine of special creation, they have gained the ascendancy. And there is hardly to be found in our land a university that is not distinctly Christian, but a university such as our own state universities, in which the doctrine of creation is welcome or indeed looked upon as anything other than superstitious foolishness. We live in an age in which the religion of evolution has gained the ascendancy in our culture. And there is ongoingly a conflict even in the minds of some Christians as to whether the things that are recorded in the early chapters of Genesis indeed are a record of actual history. But I say to you, my brethren, and I think you will all recognize this instinctively, the issue is not one simply of scientific fact as over against religious statement or proposition. That the issue ultimately resolves to a moral one. The issue ultimately has to do with how men and women behave and whether or not there is indeed an ultimate authority over us. And as the issue stands in our day, in the major universities and learning centers of our land, there seems to be little appreciation for the subject of authority in general, but especially when it comes to the subject of authority over one's conscience in the regulating of one's behavior. We truly live in an age and in a culture where every man and woman seems to think it is right to do what is right in their own eyes. But now the Scriptures take a different approach. It speaks of a God who is and who has spoken, who has created all things, and who rules over all things, and who is indeed the Lord not only of heaven and earth, but the Lord of the consciences of men, who claims the right to declare to us what is right and wrong in absolute terms, not in relative terms as though truth and right and wrong were up for debate, as though they could not be known, but rather in absolute terms. He speaks to us, and he expects us to listen. He holds us accountable for whether we listen to him and whether we obey him. For many years, I thought that those who were engaged in the business of apologetics, that is, who were seeking to make a defense of the Christian faith, especially in terms of the interaction of the Christian faith and modern science. I have to say to my own shame that I thought many of these men were living somewhere on the periphery of the Christian faith, that what they were doing was significant, but certainly not central to the ongoing work of God in the world. But the more and more that I have come to see the state of our culture and to see where the issue indeed is engaged and continues to be engaged, I think it is true to say that those men who are dealing with the subject of creation and seeking to speak to this issue before an unbelieving generation, they are on the very cutting edge of the work of God in the world. And I think we ought to pray for them and to ask for God's blessing upon them. They are standing, in many cases, in the front ranks. And they are the first that are being exposed to the hatred of the enemy in our day. Now, in our confession of faith, the issue of the origin of the universe and the origin of man and the origin of the heavens and the earth, that issue is not debated. It is set out in plain and simple terms. There's quite a bit about the doctrine of creation that our confession doesn't treat. Many more things that could have been said, many other profitable things that, had the framers of the confession sought to follow them out, would have been indeed helpful to us. Many other things that perhaps should be said in light of the present circumstance in which we live. But yet what is found here is admirable, if for no other reason, because of its simplicity. It addresses the issues forthrightly, in a short compass, and indeed cuts a swath, as it were, down the middle of the Scriptures, so that the chief points are to be seen ranged in their proper order. The chapter treats of three subjects, that having described God's activity in eternity, this chapter addresses His first work in time, which is creation. The three paragraphs, again, very simply divided. The first, the creation of the universe or the cosmos, or all that is. Second, the creation of man and woman. And then third, the original state or the blessed state in Eden. The first paragraph, as we saw last time, addresses the general or the doctrine of general revelation. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of His eternal glory, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. We saw that the language of the confession here traces the existence of all things to the triune God. The confession has no room in it, even as the Scripture has no room in it, for the idea that that which exists has always existed, or that it emerged spontaneously from those things which did already exist. In the beginning, that is, at the very time that the world began, God created the heavens and the earth. There was no time when the heavens and the earth existed prior to the creative act of God. And then the sufficient cause of the creation, no sufficient cause, our confession teaches us, is to be found within the universe itself. Draw a circle around all that exists and you find nothing, nothing outside of God, taking it in part or in whole, sufficient to explain what does exist. We must look outside the universe. We must look to the triune God, to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The motive for creation, we saw, was for the manifestation of God's glory, and in that in particular, His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness, basic attributes of who God is. That God intended in the creation of the universe to display certain of His attributes, certain of His characteristics, certain of His virtues. And God has done so in a very dramatic, in a very remarkable way. So that if we turn on any hand and observe any object, there we see displayed the greatness of God, His goodness. We see displayed His wisdom and His power. But now we come tonight to paragraphs 2 and 3. Having looked at the doctrine of general creation, paragraph 2 takes up the subject of the special creation of males and females, or men and women. And the language is after this sort. After God had made all other creatures. The confession does not treat that as insignificant. It acknowledges that there is more in the world than just us. That there are other creatures. But it is not front and center in the Scripture's doctrine of creation. There's nothing comparable to Genesis 2, which treats of the special creation of man. Nothing comparable to that when it comes to the other creatures. There's no mention made whatsoever of the creation of angels, and but a passing reference to the creation of the animal world. But here we're told that after God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. The first question of the Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Those two purposes, which are really one purpose, but nonetheless the Catechism deals with them as two, to glorify God, to bring Him honor, to bring Him glory, to bring to Him that praise and that worship which is His due, is set in the context of our enjoying Him. Now that term enjoy is much more comprehensive than we typically want to think. We use the term joy in the sense of pleasure. Did you enjoy your meal? Did you enjoy your trip? And the question we're asking is, did you derive pleasure from it? Did you derive perhaps the pleasure that you anticipated from it? Was the ice cream as good as you thought it would be? Were the sights as magnificent as you had hoped they would be? But when the framers of the Catechism, who were the same as the framers of our confession, used that language, the term enjoy had more to do than simply pleasure. It was a term that implied fellowship or communion. To enjoy someone was to have fellowship with them, to have a relationship with them. And that is what is envisioned in the Catechism, and that is what is envisioned in the confession, and that is what is envisioned in the Scriptures. The man was made to glorify God, but he was made to have fellowship with Him. He was made, as the confession says, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life unto God for which they were created. So God made us for a special purpose. He made us that we should have a personal relationship with Him, that we should know Him. And the imagery of Scripture is that we should walk with Him. That is, that our life should be lived in the context of relationship to Him. God created man, the confession says, male and female. Man is the crown of God's creation. And man is different from the rest of the creation. Man was created again to commune with God and to serve Him. And in order to fit man for this end, God endowed man with certain faculties and certain capacities. The confession here speaks first of a reasonable and immortal soul. And what that language means is that man was given by his Creator the ability to reason. He was given the ability to think, not just to react, but to observe and to process that information and to come out of that process with an understanding of truth, an understanding of reality, not just a reacting to reality. A dog or a cat or a horse or a cow, they react to reality, but they do not meditate upon reality. You may think the cow, as she's chewing her cud, is thinking, but she's not. She's chewing her cud. As you're looking at her and observing the big brown eyes and wondering if those big brown eyes are looking back at you, the answer is they may be, but the cow's not thinking about you. The cattle, the other animals that God has created, are remarkable creatures. But they are not creatures who have been given what the confession calls a reasonable and an immortal soul. God has endowed man, He has endowed you with reason, so that you can think and so that you can relate to Him. He is a person who has infinite mind. We are not His equals. We were not made to be His equals. But we were endowed with the capacity to know Him and to have fellowship with Him, to commune with Him, and to the degree that He reveals Himself, to understand Him. God has given you a mind, and He has endowed man with immortality, that that relationship might last forever. Now, indeed, man possesses other capacities that the other creatures do not possess. And indeed, man possesses those capacities by the hand of his Creator in such a way and to such a degree that the Bible portrays man as unique among all things created, as the confession says, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. The Bible speaks of man as the image bearer of God. That is said only of man. As cute as your puppy may be, or your little kitty may be, some of you may even think that a snake or a lizard is cute. But as cute as those things are, they are not made in the image of God. They've not been endowed with the capacities that you have been endowed with. You were created to represent God's character, to be His image bearer, not in bearing a physical image per se. For God is a spirit, and as the Children's Catechism says, has not a body like man. But you were created to bear the image visibly of God's character. And God's purpose in making you is so that any who behold you should see there a visible, accurate representation of the character of God. You were created to be this. And when God made Adam and Eve to be image bearers of God, he gave them manifold endowments patterned after the capacities or the virtues that God himself possessed. And there are many aspects of God's image that might be treated. But our confession focuses on this language: being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. That language does not exhaust the doctrine of the image of God, but it is central. And in point of fact, the confession focuses on those aspects of the image of God in man that are characteristic of the new creature in Christ. This is not to mean that the other aspects of what it means to be an image bearer of God do not fall within the framework of what is envisioned in the gospel in terms of restoring the image of God to what it was before man's fall into sin. But the New Testament focuses very specifically on those things represented by the language that the framers of the confession here have used: being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. If you'll turn with me to a couple of passages of Scripture, I think you will see that this is the case. First, to Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 3. In the opening of this chapter, Paul admonishes us as those raised with Christ, that is, sharers in his life and sharers in his resurrection. He admonishes us, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. It's an exhortation or an admonition to heavenly mindedness and to spiritual mindedness. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. We are not to give ourselves to worldly mindedness. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Elsewhere, the apostle speaks of our being conformed to the image of his glory, a transformation having not only been initiated but completed, so that we are like Christ. But here is the present responsibility of those who are raised with Christ, to those who would be heavenly minded and not earthly minded in their worldview, in their attitudes, in their choices, etc. Verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. The language there is of putting to death one's physical members: your hands and your feet, your eyes and your ears, etc. Paul does not mean to be understood literally. We are not to be tying ropes around our arms until the blood is shut off and it all turns black and falls off. That's not the point. The members of the body are the instruments either of righteousness or unrighteousness. And here he speaks of putting to death those members in the sense and to the degree that they are the instruments of ungodliness and unrighteousness. And so he says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these: That is, all of these sinful attitudes and sinful behaviors, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. But then Paul says, he sets this all in a framework of what we are to understand about who we are now as joined to Jesus Christ by faith. He says we are to do this since, he says, you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, that's the new creation. And the new man is described this way, who is renewed or who is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And so the renovation of the mind is central in the work of salvation. It is central in the restoration of the image of God. And so when the confession says that indeed, that we are made in the image of God in knowledge, that emphasis is correct. We were made to know what God reveals, to think after God concerning those things that he has revealed. We were created that our minds should accurately, though not exhaustively, represent the mind of God. A pagan lifestyle, an earthly-minded lifestyle, a lifestyle given over to evil desires and evil passions and uncleanness and covetousness and fornication and to wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language and lying. These things are not characteristic of a life that is patterned after the life of God. And so our minds must be changed. But the point is that that which is being renewed in the believer is that which existed in the beginning in Adam and Eve before the fall into sin. For something to be renewed, it has to have once existed. And so the Bible teaches that part of the great work of salvation that God is working is indeed a return to Eden and a restoration of the uprightness of man and his perfection as he came from the hand of his Creator. Turn also to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians and Colossians share quite a few common themes and even common sections. There are many verses that are found almost verbatim in Colossians and Ephesians alike. And in Colossians 4, we find again that here the Bible speaks of the duty of the Christian in light of the work that God is accomplishing. Verse 17, Ephesians 4, Paul says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." No longer conduct your lives or live your lives the way the world does, as those who are worldly minded and not heavenly minded. And then he addresses immediately the issue of the mind. That you not walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility or the emptiness of their mind or the emptiness of their thinking. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. He speaks of man as he is fallen, but being profoundly ignorant of the things that he needs to know to walk with God. Darkness of mind, futility of thinking, etc. And then verse 19, that darkness in thinking is joined to a callousness in acting. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. Paul is saying that you have been taught differently. The instruction that has come to you concerning Jesus Christ and His work is meant to take your thinking and to take you in a different direction. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as truth is in Jesus, that you have put off concerning your former conduct the old man, there's the language we saw in Colossians 3, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. There is a progression in depravity. There is a progression in sin. What begins in spiritual darkness ends in utter spiritual darkness. There is a growing in corruption according to deceitful lust. But you have put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and are being renewed in the spirit of your mind. There again we have the issue of knowledge. And that you have put on the new man who was created according to God. That's the same as what Paul is saying in Colossians 3, in the image of Him who made him. But you have been created, the new man, the new creature, the new creation has been created according to God, that is, according to the image of God, in true righteousness and holiness. And there's the ethical dimension. That language has to do with conduct. The language of righteousness has to do with right and wrong. It has to do with God's law. It has to do with obedience and disobedience. The issue of holiness, true holiness, as Paul calls it, true righteousness and true holiness. Holiness has to do with one's relation to God, being separated unto Him, being His property for His good pleasure, for His service, set apart from common use for sacred use. But God made man for this purpose, that he should be a visible, accurate image bearer who in his understanding and in his relationship to God manifests knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Again, the language of the confession. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit, that is, those capacities having minds and immortality, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes puts the point in very simple and very concise terms. If you'll turn to Ecclesiastes 7, in the context, Solomon says some interesting things about his own experience, his own sampling of the world, if you will. It seems that Solomon gave attention to the character of others as well as to himself. But we find in Ecclesiastes 7, we begin reading in verse 27. Here is what I have found, says the preacher. The preacher is Solomon. Adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. He says, I've applied my mind to understanding the world in which I live, and especially to understanding the people with whom I have to do. And he says, I can't say that my research has brought me an exhaustive, fully formed and fully informed opinion on these matters. But this is what he says I have found. One man among a thousand I have found. And I think what he is saying there is one man who is faithful, who is honest, who is godly, who is what God made man to be, who is fulfilling in his life, though even imperfectly, yet fulfilling God's original design. One man among a thousand I have found. You ladies won't like this next part, but a woman among all these I have not found. I don't know what to say. Solomon knew a lot of women. But this is what I want you to see. Truly, this only have I found. Here's the end of the search. That God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God made man upright. That's how man came from the hand of his Creator. Solomon recognizes that what he sees around him is not the product of the original creation. That there is a moral element, that there has been a fall into sin, and that now indeed every man is doing right in his own eyes. And so when he looks around him for an honest man, when he looks around him for a faithful man, when he looks around him for someone who is fulfilling the purpose for which God created him, he says they are as scarce as hen's teeth. There are few, but one in a thousand. But that's what God made you to be. He made you to be upright. To be like him in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Now, of special significance among all of man's distinguishing endowments is the law of God written in the heart. Looking again at paragraph 2, God made man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. There are many things that separate man from the other creatures. But here the confession lays hold on a very special endowment. And that is the law of God written upon the human heart. Now this is a vast subject. And I don't intend to try to open up a full-blown doctrine of God's law as it relates to what is technically called natural theology. But the scripture speaks of a law written upon the heart. We know from Exodus and from Deuteronomy that God gave his moral law framed in 10 commandments on tablets of stone at Sinai. 10 principles, 10 rules, which were a reflection of his own character, and also which were a statement of his expectation that he should be obeyed in those things. Now there is in the back still at least one copy of the section from the larger catechism on the Ten Commandments, showing indeed that, as the psalmist says, that his commandments are exceedingly broad. Those 10 words or 10 commandments indeed have broad implications concerning our behavior, so much so that that is not sin which is not covered by them. But nonetheless, that happens at Sinai at a specific point in history long after man's creation. Generations have passed in which men have lived and died, and some indeed, like Noah and Enoch and Abraham, have walked with God. And they walked with him in a path that was marked out by God's law. So that it was wrong for Abraham to be drunk. Excuse me, for Noah to be drunk. It was wrong for any of the patriarchs to commit adultery or to steal. It was wrong for them to make an idol and bow down to it. Those things did not simply become right or wrong at Sinai. Those things were always wrong. From the very creation, those things that God wrote on tablets of stone by his own finger at Sinai, those things were known. But how were they known? Well, they were known because the Bible teaches that those same laws, that same moral law, was inscribed by the finger of God upon the heart of man, upon the tablets of man's heart at creation, as part of the image of God. Now, we deduce that from such passages as we've read. That is, that man was created after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. But we don't have to deduce it from Romans chapter 2. There the point is explicitly stated. And if you'll turn there with me, we've seen this in recent days, so I don't want to stay here beat it thin. But in Romans chapter 2, you'll remember that Paul is showing the inexcusability of men. He has spoken of the inexcusability of those who have suppressed the truth, that is, that revelation of God that he's made in creation. And we have seen that that revelation brought with it a knowledge of right and wrong. That revelation had the character of law. And we know that because verse 32 of chapter 1, speaking of those described as having rejected God's revelation in creation, here he says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And the things that he is describing are things like idolatry, sexual immorality, covetousness, murder, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, etc., disobedient to parents. He virtually goes down the Ten Commandments and says that the pagan world knows all this. They have rejected that light. They do not wish to live in the light of it, but they know it. They know the righteous judgment of God. Well, how do they know it? They had not received the scriptures. They did not have the law of God as given in Ten Commandments on tablets of stone at Sinai. That was the property of Israel alone. But nonetheless, they knew and they understood the things that were found in those commandments. Well, how did they know it? Well, chapter 2 of Romans goes on to speak of another class. I tried to describe them in terms of their being hypocritical moralists, whether they be Jew or Gentile, who by their behavior show that they know better than they do. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And there also there is a clear indication of a knowledge of right and wrong. It's a knowledge applied to others. The hypocritical moralist doesn't apply it to himself, But the fact that he applies that knowledge to others makes very plain that he knows. He understands right and wrong. And it's through that lens that he observes the life of others, though he refuses to observe his own life through that same lens. Well, where does that knowledge come from, that knowledge of right and wrong? Well, when we come to verse 13 and following, Paul answers the question. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, that is, they don't have the scriptures, they don't have the Hebrew scriptures, they don't have Exodus, they don't have Deuteronomy, they don't have those concise statements written as part of a revelation from God, they don't have the law, but Paul says, when those who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves. That is, by nature, as God made them, they possess a knowledge which is sufficient to be a law that regulates their conduct. And then verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Well, I'm not going to try to open all that up in terms of any kind of comprehensive doctrine of conscience, but just to say this, the Bible very plainly says that all men, whether they have the scriptures or not, have the law of God written on their hearts. That raises 100 questions, but that's the testimony of Scripture. Now, concerning this law that Adam had written upon his heart, that Noah and Abraham, as well as Nimrod and Cain, this law written upon the heart, as Adam had received it, so he was given the ability to fulfill it. Look again at the language of the confession. Having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. That is, ability or capacity to fulfill it. That is, to obey it. To obey it in its spirit and to obey it in its letter. In all of its vast application to life, as man came from God's hand, he had the capacity to do that. And yet, the confession says, he was under the possibility of transgressing. That was a possible outcome. Man was not fixed in a state of holiness from which he could not fall. He possessed liberty of will, so that Adam was free to choose obedience or to choose disobedience, according to whatever motives carried his judgment. Unlike God, man's will was mutable, that is, changeable. So that the possibility of man's disobeying God's law existed. Now, all of these things, brethren, are legitimately deducible by comparing man's original state with the state into which he has fallen. And the Bible explains man's fall into sin in terms of the choice of his will. That he was upright, he was given the capacity to obey, and for a season, the length of which is not stated in Scripture, we're not told how long Adam and Eve dwelt in the garden in fellowship with God before the temptation and fall into sin. Whether that was one day or 100 years, we don't know. But for some period of time, Adam obeyed. perfectly. But then he chose to disobey. It's plain on the surface of Scripture. And so when the Scripture describes man, when the Scripture describes who we were meant to be, and when it introduces, as it does here, though it doesn't flesh out the doctrine of the fall, that will come in chapter 6. But when it does so, it speaks in terms of remarkable capacities which were given and yet which were abused or misused. God created man with reasonable and immortal soul, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, a possibility that chapter 6 says became a reality, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Now, there's a lot in that statement about who you were made to be. Even though the whole of your understanding of yourself is not to be found in that paragraph, we must yet come to the issue of the fall, to what we have become by virtue of Adam's choice, by virtue of the nature that is in us, by virtue of our own choices and our own wills. But nonetheless, you were made to be an accurate, visible representation of the character, especially the moral character of God. But then we find in the third paragraph, and with this we'll bring our study tonight to a close, a description of man's blessed state in Eden, corresponding to man's perfection in holiness and in uprightness, corresponding to the accuracy that he bore as an image bearer in terms of knowledge and righteousness and holiness. Corresponding to that was a blessed state of existence. And here the confession says, besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command. This is what ethicists call a positive command. It was not something known to Adam and Eve in terms of their constitution. Here wasn't something written on their hearts. But here was an issue in which they were to obey God. And he revealed it to them that they might know it. Beside the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which whilst they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. Moses very plainly records, does he not, in chapter 2 of Genesis, the prohibition against eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This command tested Adam and Eve's will to obey God. There was nothing about the tree that said off limits. Nothing about the tree that said dangerous. The tree was not covered with thorns. The fruit was not all lumpy and full of wormholes. The Bible says that it was indeed as beautiful as any other tree in the garden, its fruit as beautiful as any other of the fruits in the garden. It was desirable. It was a delight to the eyes. There was nothing as to the tree itself that said, don't touch. If we buy some vegetables and bring them home and we let them set too long, after a while they say don't touch, don't they? The strawberries are growing hair. The apples are getting mushy. The tomatoes are starting to stink. And the message is very simple. Don't touch. This will make you sick. This will do you harm. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there was no such indicator. If you looked at it, there would have been no reason simply looking at the tree why you shouldn't eat of it. The fruit was not poison. There was nothing in the nature of the case that made it dangerous to eat it. So why was it wrong to eat it? It was wrong simply because God said no. That's it. And the tree represented a pure test of wills as to whose will would be supreme. Whether man indeed would do absolutely as he pleased, or whether he would obey God even when it did not appear to be self-serving to do so. A pure test of wills. And as long as Adam and Eve obeyed that one commandment, theirs was a state of happiness and privilege. They had unbroken communion with God. Their exercise of dominion over the creation was not met with any resistance. But all of this was to change. For Adam and Eve would not continue to obey God. They would fall into sin. They would choose to exalt themselves and their will against the will of God. And they would bring misery upon themselves and upon all their posterity, and indeed upon the entire creation. But again, that's the subject for chapter 6. But this is the emphasis of our confession when it speaks of creation. When we look around us, all is to be traced to God. He is the creator, and everything outside of Him is created. Man is unique among all the things that God has created. He was made to bear the image of God. He was made with the capacity to know God and to walk with God, that he might have communion and fellowship with God, that he might glorify God and, in the language of the Puritans, enjoy Him forever. And yet, in God's wisdom, for reasons that only God knows, He made man mutable. Gave him power of will that he could choose to disobey. And then set up a single arbitrary test to test the will of man. With that, the scene closes. And the next scene in the scripture that opens is likewise in the garden. There is the serpent, and there is temptation, and there is sin. And the rest of the Bible, as we heard in the adult class, is dealing with that reality. But part of understanding what it means to be a Christian is to understand very clearly from what man has fallen. and how it took place. Now, the Bible's doctrine of creation has profound implications for our sense of our identity and our understanding of the world in which we live. If our thinking is not following in the track of what the Scripture says in terms of our identity as image bearers of God, or if we view the world in the way that pagan philosophy views it, there are profound implications, and we see it on every hand. We need to understand that the differences between the biblical view of reality and the modern view, or the world's view of reality, there's not much that's very modern about it in the end of the day. But we need to understand that the differences between the biblical view of reality and the world's view of reality, those differences are not innocent and they're not inconsequential. These things matter. It makes a profound difference if you know or do not know what kind of world you live in. It makes a profound difference if you know or do not know that you are an image bearer of God. It makes a profound difference if you know or do not know why God has made you, that you should glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. It makes a profound difference. If our minds and our hearts are framed by the revelation of God, and if we see Him and see ourselves as the Scripture speaks to us, then it will profoundly transform your way of life. It will profoundly transform, indeed, the whole of life. But if you think that you live in a random universe, that all has happened by chance, that no guiding hand has been involved, if you think that you are nothing more than a more highly evolved animal, but really of no different class than every other animal, really nothing more than a life form that has evolved along a different branch from the cockroach. If you think that there's no ultimate difference between you and a cockroach, it's hard to get evolutionists to think in that way or to speak in that way, but that's what their doctrine means. If you think you're no different, if you're just a highly involved animal, it will have profound consequences on your view of reality and especially on your view of morality. To put it very plainly, if you think you are an animal, you will live like an animal. And you will satisfy your appetites with no more moral concern than if you were a dog. And we see this pervasive in our culture. I've recently been reading, I've just begun to read Cicero's Offices. That term offices is simply an old word meaning duty. And Cicero is describing from an utterly pagan perspective. He's describing the foundation of ethics and morality. He's writing to his son. And he's trying to make the case to his son that his son should be honest, and that his son should be self-denying, and his son should be truthful. But there's nothing of a biblical foundation in it, whatever. It's probably one of the best efforts ever made in terms of paganism to defend a lifestyle that is different from that of the beasts. And I'm far enough in it already to know that Cicero can't win. He can't carry, in the end of the day, he can't carry the conscience of his son, that he should be different than a beast, because he has no foundation for saying that he should be different than a beast. It makes a profound difference what we think about God, what we think about the world, what we think about ourselves. For if there is no God, hear me very carefully, then sin doesn't matter. What you do may inconvenience others, it may harm yourself, but in the end of the day, there's no ultimate accounting, and it won't matter. It won't matter whether you and I have lived at all, if there's no God and if there's no truth. It won't matter. This is why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, speaking of one of the linchpins of truth in the Christian faith, if Christ be not raised from the dead, if that's not true, he says, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Paul has no idea. Paul would have no sympathy with Cicero, who says to his son, in essence, that though there is no ultimate realities to be dealt with, you still ought to try to be a responsible human being. Paul would say, that's foolish. If there are no ultimate realities, then do as you please and please yourself. There are profound issues related to our worldview, to how we think about ourselves, to how we think about God's world. There's quite a push in our day in some circles, and I don't in any way want to downplay the efforts of those who are seeking to have creation returned, the teaching of creation returned to the public forum and into the public schools in particular. But it trivializes what the Bible has to say on the subject to think that merely having the theory of creation set alongside the theory of evolution, it trivializes the issue to think that anything will be accomplished simply by doing that. There's much more that is involved. Of what value is the presentation of creation as a theory alongside other theories when the morality system that goes with that theory is not being taught with it? You see, the real issue is not scientific. The real issue is morals and spiritual and religious. The confession, very unashamedly, sets the doctrine of creation up front amongst the works of God. It belongs there. But the confession doesn't stop there. It goes on and it describes that system of religious and moral truth that goes with the doctrine of creation. So that we're not meant to take these things simply in isolation. All right, are there any questions about the material that we've covered tonight or perhaps even in the preceding study before we bring our time to a close? Well, let's pray. Our Father, we indeed thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us and help us grant that our understanding of these things might be life-changing. Grant, Lord, such grace and such help that our thinking would be heavenly-minded and not earthly-minded, and that we would frame all of our thinking about ourselves and about the world in which we live, about our duty and about the purpose of our living. We pray, Father, that you would help us to frame it all in light of what you have revealed. For you are our Creator, and you have made us to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. Lord, help us to understand and walk in the light of your revealed will. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.